Invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And a certain set of very familiar verses we're going to be reading there in just a moment in preparation for our lesson this morning. Good to have everyone here. It looks like we have a good number out today, and we appreciate so much that you have an interest in spiritual things. We also have visitors and are delighted by your presence and appreciate that you're here with us. You're an honored guest, and we will treat you that way. We want you to feel that way. And of course, as always, if there are any questions about any of the things that we do, any of the things that we teach, we welcome those questions and we'll sit down with you with an open Bible and make our appeal only to that. As a gospel preacher, that is my charge, to preach the truth of the gospel. Not what I think or want it to say, but what it actually says. We have no creed here that is written by man that governs what we do as the 8th Street Church. We simply go by book, chapter, and verse, what saith the Scripture. And if that is something that is of interest to you, we hope that you'll continue to ask about these things and that you'll continue to study with us together and come to be a part of the family here, the spiritual family of God in this place. As far as I can say about my own heart, I certainly know the Lord knows my heart. I have no intention but to preach the truth of the gospel. I have no reason to run from the truth of the gospel. I have no agenda to try to set forth other than preaching the unadulterated word of our God Almighty and of His Son, Jesus the Christ, the Savior of all men. In Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, the writer of this book, Moses, the first book in what is referred to as the Pentateuch, the five books of the law, begins his discourse this way. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" And the woman said, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and the woman hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But God called to them and said, "Adam, where are you?" And that's what we're going to be asking the question this morning, as God asked Adam from long ago, "Where are you?" We're only going to ask it in two places. We're going to ask two questions concerning where are you. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll ask a couple of more of these questions as we look at this concept of where are you, as God is asking. To put ourselves in the mindset and mind frame to study this together, let's go back to the text and let's try to understand exactly what has gone on here for just a moment. We're in the garden scene. By the garden scene, I mean here we are introduced to the Garden of Eden. And the Garden of Eden is said to be a lovely garden, or it is said by many to have been a garden of delight, if not even paradise on earth, a garden of joy. What we learn in our study of creation is that at the close of the creation work, when God had finished all that He was doing in creation, everything He created was good. And this garden was certainly good. And Adam and Eve, whom He made of the dust of the ground, and then Eve, of course, He formed by the rib that He had taken out of the man, He placed them, by way of the first command ever given, in that garden to keep it. Now, we tend to think of the first thing God ever said to man was that he be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And that is because we read that from Genesis chapter 1, the synopsis of what was going on in creation, but there's greater commentary coming in chapter 2. As we find at the end of Genesis chapter 1, God says to the man, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." But this is what He says to man. Now notice that this can't happen until such time as procreation as such is able to happen. In Genesis chapter 2, what we find is that Adam was put in the Garden of Eden to keep it. He was there for the purpose of keeping that garden. Eve certainly might have been a help to him in that respect, but they are blessed with this beautiful garden to keep for their pleasure. Adam is first the one made, and he is placed in this garden to cultivate it and to keep it. Not for hard labor, not as punishment for anything done, but simply for his passing of the time and of his pleasure. It is known by the Lord that Adam is lonely, that there is no animal suitable to be a help for him or a help meet for him. So the Lord God causes a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he takes one of his ribs and closes up the flesh at that place, fashions into a woman the rib which he had taken out of the man, brings her to the man to present to him a wife. And the man says, "This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken from man." And they both understood there in this garden that they were naked. They were not ashamed. There was no knowledge of what we would consider to be good or evil. But then the serpent comes on the scene in Genesis chapter 3, or at least we're introduced to him here. And he tempts Eve to sin, and as such, through her, tempts the man to sin. Both of them sin, and then seek to cover their nakedness. They realize that they're naked, so they seek to cover that, and then when the Lord is heard by them, walking in the garden in the cool of the day, they then seek to hide from the Lord. Now this is going to prove problematic, and also very telling. Because during this time, as God knows exactly what has happened, He's putting Adam on the spot. "I want a straight answer from him," is essentially how God is going to approach him. So God has a very heart-pricking, very gut-wrenching question that he's going to ask Adam, and that is, "Adam, where are you? Where are you?" Now, he wouldn't ask that question out of ignorance. God knew exactly where he was. And while there are other implications to the question, "Where are you?" some of which we might even pursue here this morning, "Where are you?" the fact that Adam was hiding from God was already a statement of a problem. He shouldn't have been hiding from God. Why would he do that? What would be the reason to do that? Formerly, he and his wife had been naked in the garden and were not ashamed, and now suddenly they're hiding from God when they hear him walking in the garden. Not because of necessarily their fearful nature of him, but they know that something they've done has caused this question. So Adam gives an answer to the question that God asked, "Where are you?" And that answer revealed a lot more than perhaps he bargained for. The answer was, "Well, I heard the sound of you walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." Now he's confessed exactly what he's done, essentially what he knows. Now God then, with great disappointment, says to Adam, "Who told you you were naked? Where did you learn that? Surely you've not eaten from the tree of which I've told you not to eat. Surely you've not done that. You couldn't have missed the tree. It's in the middle of the garden. It's right there. You knew which one not to touch. Surely you didn't defy what I said." And by doing that, what they did was, both Adam and Eve let God know that they knew that they were naked. And they knew that God knew this now, and they were ashamed to be seen, whereas before they were not. Now they're ashamed, before they were not, as they walked around the garden before the knowledge of good and evil, before sin has entered into the world, before they've committed transgression. Now they have committed the transgression, and when God asked the question, "Where are you?" here comes the setting up for the laying of blame. All of a sudden, it's the passing of the buck. Adam, in answering the Lord's question, "Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it?" immediately passes off the guilt to his wife. He says, "Well, the woman that you gave to be with me," and maybe in some very ignorant way, is almost slightly blaming the Lord. "The woman you gave to be with me, she's the one that caused this. I was all right before this. You gave her, and this is what happened. I was lonely, now you've given me her, and this is what's happened here. Now, that's not exactly how it was. Even though, yes, Eve did tempt Adam, Adam shared the responsibility in this matter. He was as guilty of sin as was Eve. He lays the blame at her feet. She then rightly says, "Well, the serpent deceived me and I ate." Both of them are trying to get out of the situation by pointing to who they feel as the should be charged with the rightful crime here. Adam thinks Eve should be the one dealt with, at least for that moment. Eve certainly says, "No, wait a minute, the serpent is the one that caused this. He deceived me and I ate." Well, without going into all of the details here, what we do take away from this as far as a glimmer of hope is that God pronounces on this occasion the serpent's demise. Now, he doesn't just come right out and exactly spell out how this is going to happen in all of its full details, but he enlightens them and he enlightens the serpent that his demise is certain. By saying in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, "To the serpent, I will put enmity," that is war, hostility, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed. He will bruise you on the head and you will bruise him on the heel." And we wonder, what exactly does this mean? Well, if you know anything about the Scriptures and if you've read your Bible at all, you know that this is essentially the proclamation of the defeat that Satan is going to be served, because the seed of woman would defeat the seed of the serpent. But what about this bruising of the heel and bruising of the head business? Well, there's no indication that this is to be understood literally as a literal bruise on a literal heel or a literal bruise on a literal head. What we're talking about are these two individuals that are going to be fighting, essentially, quarreling with one another, and the purpose of the quarrel is for the souls of men. And one of the other purposes of the quarrel is to defeat God's scheme to redeem mankind. So you've got the serpent on the losing side of that end, but he's stubborn, not going to stop this matter. But the bruising of the heel. If you can imagine being an athlete for a moment, and I'm not going to kind of try to relegate this to some sort of sports competition, but imagine being an athlete. And imagine having a serious wound on your foot. And this is an athletic event where you need to be at your swiftest, your fastest, your strongest. You're not going to be able to run that race the way you need to. You've got a, as we say in the South, a little hitch in your get-along. Shirley said that to me this morning. And that's what, you've got a little hindrance there. It's a very significant hindrance because you know that it's there. If you're going to be running from an enemy, you're not going to get very far. Well, of course, Jesus was not running from an enemy, but he's engaged in this fight. And so this bruise on the heel, which is certainly a setback in your defense of yourself and of your cause, was seen in Jesus' crucifixion of himself on the cross. The idea of them crucifying him looked as if for a moment this was a seeming victory for Satan. This is the Savior of all men. He has come to the earth to save us. This is God's only plan to save you and to save me. And what does Satan do but cause him to die? He puts in the heart of Judas the notion that he should be betrayed. And Judas betrays his Lord. And Jesus is ultimately crucified. And Satan, you would imagine, thinks he's won this. But 3 days later, death cannot hold its prey. He tears the bars away of death, as the song says, "Jesus, my Lord." He is raised from the dead by the power of God and the Holy Spirit, declared to be the Son of God, victorious over Satan and over the grave and over sin. And there is the bruise to the head. That is to be understood as a significant death blow. A seeming defeat at the cross, but no, there was yet victory. Jesus raises from the dead, the serpent is defeated, the seed of the serpent as such is defeated, and this is where we'll find that all to be fulfilled in the offering of Jesus Christ once for all, His overcoming of sin, His overcoming of temptation and sin, His overcoming of Satan, His overcoming of death, to be declared the Son of God with power. But before all of this happens, this is a proclamation that God is making, and then after He makes this proclamation, He drives Adam and Eve from the garden. There still is a tree in the garden at that moment called the Tree of Life. And so we read in Genesis 3 and verse 22 that God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the Tree of Life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent the man out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction, to guard the way to the Tree of Life. Man was going to understand the gravity of sin as best he could. He was going to understand there are consequences to his action, and he was not going to have a quick fix. There was not going to be an eating of the fruit of the Tree of Life and an escape from the consequence of that sin. As a matter of fact, throughout then the descendants of Adam, and ultimately through the descendants of Abraham, on down until us today, we would be made to see just how despicable sin is. For us, we see through the recorded word. For some, they lived through many of these animal sacrifices that reminded them of the horror of sin. And then there were some who, with their own eyes, witnessed the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that told them, from heaven's perspective, how disgusting sin is. Now, what about that question? The question that God asked Adam, "Where are you?" That's a question that all of us should entertain for ourselves. We ought to ask the question of ourselves, "Where are you?" When I think about myself from day to day and the life that I'm living, I should ask myself, "Where are you?" or "Where am I?" as it relates to me. So when I'm asking the question this morning, understand that I'm not asking you, "Where are you?" I'm asking on behalf of myself, for myself, as if by proxy for the Lord through His Word, who's asking the question, "Where are you?" I've got two questions along that line this morning because I knew that the constraints of time would keep me around 2 points this morning. So the first question will be, "Where are you in prayer?" When it comes to your responsibility as a Christian, where are you in that responsibility? Where do you fall as far as your mindset goes concerning prayer? I would submit to you that prayer is perhaps the most neglected duty of the Christian today. Of all of the things that we do, of all of the things we understand is our by way of responsibility. We're to study, we're to assemble, we're to sing, we're to do good to people. We're to do a number of things that we understand to be godly. Prayer is probably the most neglected duty that a Christian has. He neglects that more than anything else. And a lot of the reason for that is some simply don't make time for it. They're busy, busy, busy thinking about this, trying to solve a problem themselves, trying to outthink the Lord, trying to make plans, whatever it is. They're busy. They don't stop to think about praying to the Lord. They think, "Well, I'll solve this issue on my own." Another reason prayer is so neglected is some consider it as if it's not important. Maybe it's not important to them because in the past when they have prayed, they feel as if the prayer hasn't been answered. They've prayed about this or they've prayed about that. Maybe it was a job promotion. Maybe it was a restoration of health. Maybe it was a situation that would be resolved through this prayer. And as they see it, nothing good came from it. So it must just be a waste of time. Therefore, it's important. It's not important, I should say, as some would reason. And then there are Christians who simply don't have the kind of faith in prayer that they should. They might have been convinced by those of the world with all of their pop psychology that prayer is just you speaking into the air, a positive vibe that you're hoping comes back somehow and rests right on your shoulders. That is not at all what prayer is. No, prayer is communication with God. Understanding, when we say communication with God, we're not hearing a physical answer in an audible voice. There may be things that we can know for sure God answers in a certain way, and there are things that He has not talked about in His Word. We don't know about the answer of that prayer. In other words, as we've mentioned before, If I pray to the Lord as a child of His who's gone astray and ask for His mercy and forgiveness, I have a text that gives me assurance that He gives that. But when it relates to, say, someone in my family who's suffering through an illness and they're in the hospital, I don't know what the Lord's will is on that because He's not specifically said in His Word what His will is about that. So when I pray about that situation, I have to trust that His answer of either yes or no is what is best. And I have to abide by that. Some don't like that. They are not strong enough in their faith to handle that, and so they don't have the kind of faith in prayer that they should. And as such, even as Christians, they spend precious little time, if any time, praying to the Father. But I want us to appreciate one thing about prayer, and that is prayer is a great privilege. Now, it's not just a privilege. I'll say more about it in a moment. But it is indeed a privilege, and I would suggest it is certainly something we could call a spiritual blessing. When Paul writes to the Ephesian saints, he enlightens them about something that is essentially unique to their status with the Lord. When he says in Ephesians 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." You and I, who are Christians, have been blessed with every, not some, not most of, not a few of, but every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Certainly one of these spiritual blessings would be the idea of being able to go to our Father in prayer. And in doing that, that's exactly what we're doing, making known to our Creator and our Father who is in heaven the very desires and petitions of our heart. And of course, as we grow in the faith, we want to make sure that those things that we ask of Him are not selfishly based, but rather more towards His glory, that He might be glorified in what we're doing and in what we're asking and what we're seeking from Him. And as Christians, we have the hope that God hears us. Some hear that and say, well, if God hears me, then He answers my prayer the way I want Him to. And that's not the case. Sometimes the prayer is answered, as we might say, favorably meaning exactly the way I wanted it to turn out. Sometimes the prayer is answered in a way that we might consider negative. In other words, it didn't come to pass the way I wanted it to. And so that would be a situation wherein the prayer perhaps was answered no. And then sometimes the answer is going to be wait. We have to endure something along the way before the prayer is ultimately answered, and we can perhaps put our finger on a moment in which we can say, well, that must be how the prayer was answered. And we have the hope that God will answer those prayers that we offer to Him. As long as those prayers are in harmony with His will, He will answer those prayers in what we consider to be a favorable way. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. John says, "This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And we know that if He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked of Him." So it's my responsibility then in learning more about prayer to study the Scriptures to see what those things are that are in harmony with His will so that I might ask those things in a reverential way and in a way that demonstrates great humility. I don't want to go to the Lord and demand something as some of these televangelists tell us. You just demand it. You just go to the Lord and you tell Him, no, you do what I say. I have the authority of the believer. That's absolute hogwash, and it is utter blasphemy to speak to the Lord like that. And they ought to be ashamed telling people to speak in those ways. I'm going to look at some prayers in just a moment that were prayed in the Scriptures, and we'll see if that's how folks talked in their prayers. We'll see if that's how they addressed the Father in prayer. We need to appreciate that we are insignificant creatures, significant to God and to His heart because He gave His Son for us, but insignificant in comparison. Mere mortals who have absolutely nothing with which to bargain with in going to God. And when we think of who we are in that vein, think of the great privilege it is to go to God in prayer, that He hears you. When you go to Him in prayer, you have the ear of the Lord. All of the people that inhabit this earth, billions and billions of people. I don't know how many of those people are truly Christians. Obviously, there's a whole lot more that are not than that are. But imagine that at any point in time, during your day, you can stop what you're doing. And you can go to your Father, your Heavenly Father in prayer, and know that He, God Almighty, hears you. That He is taking that moment for just you. Even though He may be hearing thousands of prayers at the same time on the part of His faithful. He is omnipotent, able to do anything, and He hears you. What a great privilege it is to go to God in prayer. What a wonderful thing to know that I can go to Him and be heard of Him and know that the answer that He gives to that prayer is what is best, even if I don't see it at that moment. But prayer is not only a privilege, prayer is also a command. It's something we are expected to do. Not expected simply because of the great privilege of who we are in comparison to Almighty God, but God commands us that we pray, and He commanded us through His Son, He's commanded us through the apostles, He's commanded us through His Word. Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount and worded what we call the model prayer. Unfortunately, some have referred to that as the Lord's Prayer. It is not. Although the Lord did pray many, many times, that is not the Lord's Prayer as such. One of the reasons we would find immediately to discredit that idea is the fact that in leading that prayer as a model prayer, as a way of instructing how to pray, Jesus included the request for the forgiveness of sins. Obviously, that couldn't refer to Him as one who never sinned. But this is the model prayer that He also not only preached in the Sermon on the Mount, but later His disciples would say, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught His disciples to pray. And then notice exactly what Jesus did in instructing them to pray. He said, when you pray, pray in this way. And He addresses this model prayer to the Father. I can know for certain that that is who I'm to go to God, or who I'm to go into prayer to. To God the Father. Jesus addresses the Father in prayer. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So on and so forth. And Peter would write in 1 Peter 1 and verse 17, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, then conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. When I go to God in prayer, I offer that prayer exactly to Him, to the Father. Not only that am I commanded to pray to the Father, but I see that prayer is to be offered often by way of command. It is something I'm to be active in. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17, Paul says, pray without ceasing. The idea there is to be active and constant in prayer. In the 55th Psalm, the writer would say in verse 17, evening and morning and noon, I will complain and murmur, and you will hear my voice. Yet another example of one being active and constant in prayer. We think sometimes, well, I don't want to trouble the Lord. I don't want to go to Him in prayer because this is some small matter. I'll just handle it myself. I'll take care of the light stuff. I'll let Him handle the heavy stuff. And the Lord says, make your wants and petitions known to Him. Saying that through the Apostle Paul. Also, prayer is to be offered for our brethren. We ought to pray for our brethren. Do you know of brethren who need your prayers? Not only do they need your prayers concerning their physical health, certainly they need your prayers concerning their spiritual health. I had a brother ask me last night for prayer. A preacher friend of mine who sent me a text and asked me if I would keep him in prayer as he seeks to move to another work. I'll certainly pray for him. And I'll pray that the Lord's will be done in the matter and that he will serve that congregation well and that they will serve him well. We need to pray for our brethren because we should love our brethren. This spiritual family is a family like no other. When I think of this spiritual family, I have a flood of memories that come to my mind. of brethren who have influenced me in a positive way over the many years that I've been privileged to be a Christian. I think of brethren who are not necessarily preachers, but maybe they said something in class. Maybe they prayed something. Maybe they led a song. Just like this morning, Stephen led, "Why Did My Savior Come to Earth?" Immediately, I was transported in my mind to 1999 at the Dothan Church in Dothan, Alabama, where a young man led that song. It was the first time I'd ever heard it, right before the Lord's Supper. And I remember it just like that. And I remembered being with those brethren that day, and I remember the message that was preached that day from Brother Steve Dewhurst, who was preaching for that congregation at the time. Things like that. You just don't have these kind of memories and this kind of closeness with any other group but this spiritual family. We ought to keep them in prayer, wherever they may be and whatever their circumstances. As Paul said in Ephesians 6 and verse 18, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." Not only that, we should pray for those who preach the gospel. I appreciate the prayer that was led concerning that this morning. We should pray for those who labor and strive to serve the Lord in the preaching of the gospel. As Paul went on to say, "And pray on my behalf," he's talking about himself, "that utterance may be given me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel." And we ought to offer prayer, even though it's unpopular to do so, for those in authority. And for what purpose? That their agenda might succeed? No. We offer prayer for them, as Paul said, so that we, as Christians, may lead a tranquil and quiet life with all godliness and dignity. Christians in this country have forgotten that. They think it's their purpose to be heard. They think it's their purpose to voice loudly every opinion they have when it comes to a political right they perceive that is theirs, whatever it happens to be. And they will march and march and march and march with other people that are not of like precious faith and abandon morality for the sake of what they consider to be a right. I don't care whether the one in office at any time of my life is right or wrong. It is my responsibility to pray for that individual, male or female, that I, as a child of God, may be able to live a tranquil and quiet life, not draw attention to myself, but to continue serving Him in godliness and dignity and in all reverence without demanding something that is uniquely earthly in this experience called life. Now let's consider some great prayers in the Bible. I said I had 2 points. I'm already way over time, so I may have to drive the peg down. Let's consider some great prayers in the Bible as we think about where we are in prayer. Am I praying like I should? Am I approaching the Lord in reverence like I should? Let's consider some great prayers in Scripture, like the prayer of Hannah. If you recall Hannah, this is Samuel's mother. She was married to a man who was an Ephraimite named Elkanah. He had 2 wives. One was Peninnah, the other was Hannah. Peninnah had children. Hannah did not. And it came about when he would go up year by year to make offering and sacrifice that he would do so at Shiloh while Eli, who was the priest there, the high priest, his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there serving as priests. And that's another story that we can chase another time, that their demise and that mess. But nevertheless, when they would go up there, he and his family, Elkanah and his family, Peninnah would constantly irritate and provoke Hannah to great sadness because her womb was closed. The Lord had closed her womb. She could not bear children. And she was extremely sad. And Elkanah would give a portion to Peninnah and to her sons and daughters, a double portion to Hannah. He loved her. And he noticed her sadness. Not only did he notice, but Eli the priest noticed it. In a profound way, he noticed it. But Elkanah asked almost an insensitive question, it seems like, "Why are you so sad? Why are you not eating? Why is your heart in despair. Am I not better than 10 sons? And bless her heart, if she wasn't humble enough to rise and eat and continue following in the lead of her husband, but she desperately wanted a child. And she prayed, and she was in great distress that she might be able to bless the Lord in having a child, that the Lord would not forget her, His maidservant, but remember her and hear her and bless her with a son that she could then in turn dedicate to Him all the days of his life, and that no razor would ever touch his head. Essentially, a reference to the Nazarite vow. Consequently, Samson was one that had a mother that made the Nazarite vow concerning him. Here's Samuel now to be born to Hannah, and indeed she conceived and bore Samuel, and after she had weaned him, she presented him to the priest, and there she dedicated him and to the Lord, and that kind of familial relationship seemed to cease. She simply wanted to dedicate him to the Lord. She prayed so fervently that Eli thought for a moment that she was drunk, because she was praying, her mouth was moving, but her voice was not being heard. And he even said to her, almost in a moment of I don't want to say it too hard, but he later softened that. But he said to her, "Well, how much longer? Why do you have this desire to be drunk? Why don't you put your wine away from you?" He thought she was drunk for praying like that. And what she was praying for was a son that she could dedicate to the Lord. And indeed, she did. And Samuel would become the last judge of Israel during the period of what we'll call the United Kingdom. They rejected anyone after Samuel from being judged. The people would not have his sons. Of course, his sons ended up in a mess too. But ultimately, they wanted a king to be one who ruled over them so that they could be like the nations around him. And yet, nevertheless, Samuel, when I think of Samuel, I think of one of great character. I think of one who said, "Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth." And this is his mother praying that she give birth to this young man. What a great prayer. Or what about Abraham's prayer concerning Lot, his nephew? When the herdsmen of Abraham and the herdsmen of Lot were too many to coexist together, there was great strife. And Abraham did not want to lose this relationship, this good standing that was there between he and Lot. Not that he was worried about losing that with Lot, but he didn't want this strife. And so he told Lot, "Why don't you just go wherever you will? Why don't you go one way and I'll go the other?" And Lot sees that the valley of Sodom is a very plentiful valley, a well-watered area, and that's where he pitches his tent toward. He goes to Sodom. And we ultimately know what happens there. We know that the men of the city were worthless men, that they were given over to homosexuality and gross immorality, as Jude says. And the angels of the Lord, three of them, come to warn Abraham of what they're going to do. And they leave to bring that message to Lot in Sodom that he's going to have to get out of the city. This is going to be destroyed. And during that time, Abraham approaches the Lord in prayer, and you'll notice his reverence for the Lord. Now, he speaks pretty sternly at first when he says, "You're not going to destroy the righteous with the wicked. Surely you won't do that. Won't the judge of all the earth do right? Surely you won't sweep away the righteous with the wicked. Lord, if there's 50 righteous in the city, what about then?" God said, "I won't destroy it on the account of 50 righteous." And immediately Abraham's tone changes. Immediately it goes to one of great humility. May the Lord not be angry with me. I'm going to approach you again and ask you, "What if there's 45? What if there's 40? He gets the Lord to agree that he'll not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah if there are 10 righteous in the city. Abraham prayed a great prayer of faith and of concern, and he had a great amount of reverence for God Almighty when he approached him in prayer. What about King Hezekiah, the 12th king of Judah? What about his prayers? I have two of them here. 2 Kings 19 and 20. One of them had to do with the fact that while he's king of Judah, Sennacherib over Assyria sends word that he's coming. And, oh, by the way, he doesn't just send word to Hezekiah. He's got the people right where he wants them, somewhat scared to death. Oh, you know he's going to try to tell you to trust in the Lord. Don't. I've already gone through all these other places and wiped them out. They trusted in their gods, and I'm going to do it to you too. Well, Isaiah, the prophet, encourages Hezekiah and says, well, that's not going to happen. The Lord will fight the battle, and the Lord will pronounce the curse upon Sennacherib and Assyria. He won't fire a bow here. He won't shoot a bow here. He'll come this way and go back. It's not going to happen. And so Hezekiah prayed concerning that, and the Lord heard him. But then, not long after that, Hezekiah is ill. And it is told him by Isaiah that he needs to set his house in order because he's going to die and not live. And so Hezekiah faces the wall, turns towards the wall, and he prays to the Lord. And lo and behold, if the Lord answers that prayer and gives him 15 more years of life. These prayers were prayed in humility and great respect. And as we learn in James chapter 5, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. What about Elijah's prayer for rain? Or Elijah's prayer for the drought? During the time that Jezebel was killing the prophets, there was a great drought. And we learn that Elijah prayed that it would not rain. But what we don't know from the Old Testament account is what we do learn from the New Testament account in James 5, is that while he did pray that there wouldn't be rain, and for 3 years and 6 months there was no rain, James says he prayed again, and the sky poured forth its rain, and the earth produced its fruit. There's no Old Testament reference that he prayed again, but James says that he did. Look at what happened. What's the conclusion? The effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. And Elijah prayed, and he prayed to God about this. And then, of course, we see Elijah being the representative prophet and mouthpiece of God in the contest between the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel, showing God to be the one true and living God. What about the great prayer of Jesus in the garden? A prayer that he prayed so fervently that sweat dropped from his body like blood. Now think about that. I've heard some preachers go way off the deep end on this and try to justify some kind of phenomenon that takes place in the body that you can be so stressed of something that you sweat blood. The text does not say Jesus sweat blood. It said that sweat drops fell from him as blood. And have you ever been stuck before and you're just bleeding like a stuck hog? Imagine sweating like that. It's just pouring off of you. And you're not physically doing anything. You're not really out doing it. You're praying. Can you imagine praying that fervently? And sweat just pouring off of you? You think the Lord didn't understand exactly what he was about to do? The weight of the world doesn't even begin to capture the concept. When we talk about the weight of the world being on someone's shoulders, doesn't even begin to capture that concept. He knew that he was going to go to the cross and bear in his body something that was so foreign to him. The concept of sin. He has nothing to do with it. But he's going to bear that sin in his body and offer himself as the one and only sacrifice that would truly take away the sins of the world. And he prays here in Gethsemane, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup. Is there another way? Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. We need more people to pray. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will. Instead of demanding what they think the Lord should give to them. And not only this prayer of Jesus in the garden, but what some refer to as the high priestly prayer or a prayer of consecration in John 17. Where Jesus is somewhat detailed in this prayer. John is the only one who records this. This prayer is not recorded by the other gospel writers. But Jesus in this prayer, if I were to kind of give a summary of it, And I'm sure I'll leave something out. It would go something like this. As he opens the prayer, he makes the point that God and the Son together should be glorified and would be. That his disciples would have eternal life. That they might come to know and to believe the truth. And that they might have great joy in the face of an antagonistic world. That they would be free from all evil, that they would fulfill their mission, that they would be unified, united, together, and that they would share in the same glory that Jesus and that God His Father know. What a wonderful prayer. What about His all-night prayer? In Luke chapter 6, before He chose His apostles, He went up to the mountain to pray, and He prayed all night before He chose these men. You think he thought prayer was valuable? You think he thought prayer was something that he should be involved in? Was it just some kind of positive mumbo-jumbo that enters into the universe and circles its way back to him by way of good juju or mojo or whatever? No. He was communicating with his Father. And he did so in a reverential way, just as David did in his plea for forgiveness. As a child of God, he wanted so badly that God should create in him a clean heart, that he should live in purity and in godliness and in holiness and dignity. So as I close, I ask the question, are you giving the proper attention to prayer? Are you giving proper attention to prayer? Before bringing the lesson in its entirety to a close, I want to say one more thing about this business of praying in a reverential way. I heard of a fellow, and this is not a story, but an actual account, in Texas, who was asked to come and lead a prayer. He was a brother that had been at this congregation for a while. His views had begun to shift. He had become much more open to all kinds of doctrines that were being taught by men. I don't understand why, when someone is doing that, they'd ask him to pray in a public way. You never know what might come from a fellow's mouth. I wouldn't consider him strong in the faith or faithful in that respect, but yet they allowed him to do it and asked him to come forward and pray. And he opened his prayer with these words, "Hi, Dad. I had been an elder in that congregation, I would have interrupted that prayer on the spot and sat him down. That's not going to happen." It is completely attention grabbing. That's all it was. I don't care how sincere he was, he knew that that was attention grabbing. And if you heard someone pray here like that today, what else would you remember from this morning? Nothing else. Because it would stand out, and that was the purpose it was offered, so that it would stand out and he would be remembered as the one who said it. That's not reverence. That's not worship. God deserves better than that. In Psalm 111 and verse 9, "Holy and reverend is his name. I better approach him like Abraham." Lord, if you'll contain this and let me approach you one more time. I know who you are and I know who I am. I'm not worthy to be compared to you. I'm not worthy to be in your sight. I'm asking you, Father, for this or for that. We need to address our Father in prayer with great reverence and great respect beyond all that we can imagine. He deserves that. So don't make the mistake that our fallen away brother did and try to bring the Lord down to some kind of happy days relationship, because it's much higher than that. And he deserves our reverence. And may we understand that when we pray to him. Prayer is a wonderful privilege and a command, as we've talked about, reserved for those of us in Christ. And if you're not in Christ and you would like to to converse as such with the Father by making your wants and petitions known to Him, and know that He hears you with a view towards answering that prayer in harmony with His will. But that's a spiritual blessing you don't enjoy because you're outside of Christ. Then why not make that good decision today to follow the Lord, to be part of His family, to have the privilege of praying to God Almighty, to follow that command and knowing that this is part of your offering of a faithful service to Him. In order to do that, you must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, confess that, repent of your sins, and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Our Lord said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And if you do that here this morning, the Lord will save your soul from sin, wash you in His precious blood, and add you to His blood-bought body. Don't you want to do that? If you've not done that already, why not make that good decision this morning? Maybe as a child of God, you've not been faithful to the Lord. Maybe you're responsibility in prayer you've fallen down on and you want to repent of that, then do that. Repent and ask God for His mercy and forgiveness. Maybe as a child of God you've sinned in a public way without reference to necessarily anything we've talked about this morning, but you've sinned in a public way that has caused your example and your influence to become suspect and maybe even brought shame on the church here. Then we ask you to make that right with the Lord and with your brethren against whom you've sinned by making public acknowledgement of that. We're here to pray with you and for you, or assist you in obeying the gospel. So if we can help you in any way in the extending of the invitation of our Lord to you now, then let it be known as we stand and sing.